Book of Romans, the third chapter. We'll be reading this morning, coming in halfway through a paragraph at verse 25 through verse 31, the conclusion of chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through the 31st verse. Let us stand together for the reading of God's Word. God presented him, and that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen. You may be seated. If you believe in a God who is righteous, if you believe in a God who is concerned to uphold that which is right, then the forgiveness of sins is a problem. If God is righteous and has promised to punish sin, and if the same God, in his great love and mercy, has forgiven sinners and not punished them, then we must find some way of putting those two truths together. How can God both punish sin, as he says he will do in his word and in his law, and at the same time forgive and not punish the sinner? Now that is no minor problem. We really mean it when we say that we believe the Bible is God's Word, that the Bible is God's revelation. Because the Bible does teach both, that God is just and God will punish sin, and God is full of love and grace and so forgives all who trust in His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now for some people there's no problem. For some people they just simply do not believe the Bible. So they have no problem at this point. I believe they will have a problem. I know they will later on, unless they change that view. For others, they have a superficial understanding of the Bible, which stresses only certain aspects of God's Word. Perhaps stresses only God's justice, and so ignores God's law. Or stresses only God's love, and ignores God's justice. And so they, too, have very little problem at this point. One of my best friends I've had since I was a young child became a Buddhist for a short time while we were in college. Now, as a Buddhist, he did not have this problem that I have or had as a Christian in my thinking. My friend's God, so-called God, was an impersonal force permeating all things. And his God was neither good nor evil. For a Buddhist of the stripe that my friend was of, the only evil is not realizing that there is no evil or good. There just is. Of course, that whole philosophy is self-contradictory when you take time to really think through it. And it doesn't work. And that's why my friend remained a Buddhist only for a short period of time. Because he was quite a thinker. And he eventually began to see through the holes in that whole philosophy of life. Unfortunately, he made the all-too-easy transition, though, from Buddhism to agnosticism. Those who belong to the so-called liberal schools of theology, which invariably deny that the entire Bible is God's Word, also have very little problem at this point. They have very little problem trying to put together a righteous God and yet a God who forgives sinners. But there is a problem in liberalism. They don't really solve the problem. That's the problem with liberalism. Liberalism winds a person up in pessimism eventually. For by rejecting or ignoring the problem of forgiveness and its relationship to justice, they fail to provide for one of the most basic needs that we have as human beings, a clear sense of forgiveness before God. Liberalism cannot give us a sure hope of our sins being removed so that our guilt is dealt with. Mostly in liberalism, in liberal theologies, the attempt is made to deny sin and to deny guilt, or to belittle the problem of sin. Or often in liberalism, at least as it appears in our country, sin is confined to just a few social evils. But the problem is sin and guilt, personal sin and personal guilt, do not go away that easily. One of the most frightening trends today is a tendency to ignore this whole problem, even among those who claim to believe that the Bible is God's Word. There is a large segment of evangelicalism that, it appears to me, claims to believe the Bible but stresses only one aspect of God's person, one aspect of God's love, or of His work, and that is His love. They do not deny that God is just, per se, but by refusing to give emphasis to what the Bible gives emphasis to, they fail to show how the gospel brings forgiveness. They fail to provide an adequate foundation for forgiveness. A personal acquaintance of mine a few months back expressed to me her very clear testimony about having received Jesus into her life as Savior and Lord. But she was having a very difficult time with doubts about her whole relationship with God. And the more I've thought on it, the more I'm convinced that her problem stemmed back to this. She, I believe, had originally had a very lopsided presentation of the gospel. She had been told that if she would believe in Jesus Christ, God in His love would forgive her. But an insufficient foundation was laid for her to be able to grasp hold of that fact firmly, because it had not been dealt with exactly how God was going to forgive her in Christ. And what right, if we can put it that way, this holy God has to say He's going to punish sin at one place in His Word, and yet now He can forgive her as she believes in Jesus Christ and not punish her sin. I believe that if she had had a fuller explanation of the gospel, and if this problem had been shown to her as far as the relationship between God's righteousness and His love, that she could have come to a better place of assurance and certainty in her Christian faith. We can claim to believe the Bible all we want, but if we do not emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, then we can end up, in practice, denying very essential aspects of God's revelation to us. In our text for today, in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, and I also would like us to look down at verse 31, God explains to us how He can be both a just God and a God who forgives sinners. Let me just say a word at this point about our study through the book of Romans. I am convinced that there is no deeper or more profound theology anywhere in Scripture than in this book. That's not just my opinion. Almost all Bible-believing Bible scholars down through the last 2,000 years have been agreed on that. Yet the book of Romans deals with the most basic of themes, our relationship with God in Christ. But when you really think about it, a sinner coming into a positive relationship with a holy God is not only the most basic theme that we can consider together, but also the most profound. What is there deeper than this, that I can come into God's presence, the holy triune God, and know Him personally as my Father in Christ? Last week I challenged us to become more mature in our faith, to not try to fight a children's crusade. Well, here is one necessary step to achieving that goal. When as a church family, we meet together to study God's Word, looking intently at the Word, keeping the Word of God in its context, and applying it to our lives. According to the New Testament, that is how a pastor edifies his flock and equips them for the work of the ministry. I'm convinced that with the book of Romans, we need to keep in mind that we can never be so naive spiritually that we cannot receive an increase in spiritual wisdom from Romans. And we can never be too mature to receive spiritual nourishment from the book of Romans, as it is expounded and explained to us. We'll never find anything deeper than this. And if anything claims to be more profound spiritually than this book that we're looking at now, and to be more profound spiritually than this Bible as a whole, then it's a deception from the evil one. So I want us to do two things this morning. First, I want us to see and to understand God's explanation of how He, a righteous God, can forgive our sin. And then there are some very basic and necessary applications for our daily living based on this teaching. First, how does the righteous God punish sin and at the same time forgive the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ? The answer? Very simple. The cross. And Paul here tells us in three main statements, three main assertions that he makes, why it is that God can be righteous and at the same time forgive our sin, and why it is that the cross is the solution. Paul tells us first in verse 25 that Jesus' blood, or the cross of Christ, or the death of Christ, Jesus' blood is our propitiation for sin. Look with me again at the first sentence in verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Back up in verse 24, we were told that we as Christians are justified. That is, God sees us as righteous and treats us as righteous people as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. What redemption? Well, verse 25 tells us. Verse 25 tells us that God presented Christ. And that word presented is very interesting. It's taken from sacrificial Old Testament language. God offered up Christ as a sacrifice, is what the word is saying. It can be translated, God publicly displayed Christ as our sacrifice. God offered up Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. The word atonement refers to bringing together people who formerly were enemies and making them friends. A sacrifice of atonement is the sacrifice that makes enemies into friends. This expression, sacrifice of atonement, has often been translated propitiation. Propitiation is a word which means to placate anger or wrath. In other words, if someone is upset at me, and I do something for them, or I do something that pleases them, and they are no longer upset at me, then that which I did that took away their anger was the propitiation. I propitiated their anger against me. A sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation. Jesus was offered as a sacrifice to placate the wrath of God on our sin. In other words, to take away God's anger against us as sinners. And we've seen in the book of Romans, for example, in chapter 2, several times he says that God's anger and wrath will be poured out on the day of judgment against those who are not in Christ. And so we see that in the sacrifice of atonement, God has removed that anger through the blood of his Son. Because the blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the demand for the punishment of sin. Now, this sacrifice is called the shedding of blood in this verse, through faith in his blood. The reason the New Testament emphasizes the word blood quite often in dealing with the cross is to emphasize to us that Jesus' death was a very real death, an actual physical offering up of himself, so that those who believe in Jesus and his cross have atonement before God through faith in the blood of Jesus. Now, I know that many ridicule that idea and say that that whole idea of stressing Christ's blood being that which placates God's anger, that that gives us a low view of God. That a God who works in that way is a God who punishes people, a God who demands his pound of flesh. My friends, to deny this solution to the problem of forgiveness and yet still proclaim forgiveness, that is to present us with a low view of God. Because that kind of God would be a God who does not demand punishment for sin. A God who did not insist on sacrifice or propitiation if there is to be forgiveness is a God who's not really righteous or just. Such a wishy-washy God is not real, because the true God has revealed himself in this book. And this that we're looking at this morning is the true God and the only way to come to him. Forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Sacrifice of atonement. And that means, my friends, that we have real forgiveness. Sin is punished, for Jesus Christ has taken the punishment in our place, and we are forgiven. Jesus' blood is our propitiation, our sacrifice of atonement. And that enables God to be righteous and yet to show us his love at the same time. The second assertion the Apostle Paul makes is this. Jesus' blood proves God's righteousness. Even at the same time, God forgives sins. Verse 25, he makes this very clear. He said, God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And then in verse 26, he repeats it. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. I believe here he's referring back to the Old Testament saints who were God's people, who were justified through faith, even as we are. Abraham and David and others, that in chapter 4 he tells us were saved in the same way that you and I are. You know, it must have seemed before the cross that God was just seemingly ignoring sin that was in the lives of those who were his people through faith. That God seemed to just be passing over sin. You know, David commits this great sin and he says, God, I've sinned, and God forgives him. And there's no foundation spelled out to us right there as to how God can still fulfill his law and punish sin and forgive David at the same time. But Paul tells us now we've got the problem worked out. God passed over the sins previously committed, but Jesus died. Not just for our sins, not just for the sins of the people who lived in Paul's day, but for the sins of all God's people, even retroactive, even back into the Old Testament. So that God did punish their sins and our sins, but he still forgave the sinners who believed in his word for salvation. And so Paul's conclusion in verse 26 is that so God is just, that is, he punishes sin, and God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That is, he declares and treats as righteous all sinners who have come to Jesus Christ for eternal salvation and for peace with God. Jesus' blood is our atoning sacrifice, so it proves God's righteousness in forgiving sin. For you see, and this is the third assertion Paul makes, verse 31, Jesus' blood fully satisfies God's law. Jesus' blood completely satisfies the law of God, the righteousness of God. You see, Paul down in verse 31 says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? He pictures an opponent saying, hold it a minute, Paul. And it may be a very sincere opponent at this point, Paul is picturing for us. Someone saying to Paul as he listens to Paul talking about people being redeemed through Christ's blood and people being saved by grace through faith. Someone saying, Paul, doesn't this salvation by grace through faith throw out God's law? For God's law demands punishment on sin. And Paul's answer in verse 31 is, not at all. In no way does this way of salvation invalidate the holy law of God or the righteousness of God. On the contrary, Paul says, rather we uphold the law in this gospel. A perfect sacrifice has been made. A proper divinely established substitute has been punished. And so we are forgiven. And God's law is not set aside. It is fulfilled in Christ and in His cross. You see, the view that says sacrifice is not really necessary, that the blood of Jesus was not really that important, the view that ignores God's justice and just says, well, God forgives because God is a God of love, that view does nullify the law of God. That view doesn't know what to do with the law of God. That view makes the Bible contradict itself. And that view is not the New Testament's view. It is not God's Word. Because God's Word in the cross lays a foundation for forgiveness being possible with this holy and righteous God. And in no way at all does the gospel, as it is taught in the New Testament, nullify the law of our holy God. Jesus' blood being shed is the punishment prescribed in God's law. The law is upheld, and we are forgiven in Christ, and God is still righteous. So the solution to the problem of forgiveness and its interplay with righteousness is the cross. And that's what the text tells us. How do we use it? What lessons do we learn from how God has provided for our forgiveness in the cross? In a few moments, we're going to take communion to celebrate this cross, this blood of Jesus shed as our atoning sacrifice. How should we live in the light of the cross, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well? At least two things here. First, I believe we are reminded as we think of this text of how Satan deceives us with subtleness. Satan often comes to us and he does not always out and out deny the truth. Sometimes he just plays down one part of the truth, giving us a perverted picture of the rest of God's truth. Satan will try to play down eternal differences, implying that they are really unimportant, and so belittling what God has emphasized in His Word. I heard a man speak recently who three or four times in a public talk ridiculed the classifications of liberal and conservative in Christianity, implying that we should all unite in common social causes as our main concern. Now, I have many friends who are liberal theologians by their own confession. And, of course, as a minister, I've had to study liberal theologies. Without exception, they all deny the very truth that we're looking at this morning. Without exception, they deny the need for Jesus to have actually, literally died on a cross and shed His blood. They deny the need for that, for a sinner to be forgiven. Now, God says in the book of Romans that this doctrine is the whole foundation for forgiveness and for salvation. And yet these other theologians deny this doctrine, and so they deny what the New Testament teaches as our only way to be rightly related to God. And my friends, as far as I understand the book of Romans and God's Word, that is the most basic of all differences. That will result in an eternal difference, if words mean anything. If 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, through the end of that chapter, does not speak to our proper response to such a union between liberals and conservatives in any kind of cause, then I believe that words have lost all meaning, and we should just close our doors. So we need to see, as we look at this reminds us of our need to be careful of the subtlety of Satan in the ways he comes to us and tries to belittle that which the Bible emphasizes. Now, the second thing I believe we need to see, and the most important thing this morning, as far as what we learn from the how of Christian salvation, what we learn from the fact that this is how God has forgiven us by the death of His Son, we need to have pressed home to us the greatness of God's love for us. God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die as our sacrifice. That's what God is telling us here. God, the righteous God, loved us so much that this is what He did. There was nothing else that could have been done to forgive us. If there had been any other way, God would have used it. Because this is the extreme. This is the extreme, the most radical measure God could have taken. And He did it for us. God, righteous and holy and demanding punishment for sin, also loves us in Christ and provides at infinite cost to Himself for our forgiveness. And that's what we're reminding ourselves of this morning in the bread and in the wine. The height of God's love for sinners is seen best when contrasted with the depth of our sin, which is why we've been looking at Romans chapters 1 through 3. We don't really appreciate the verses we're looking at this morning unless we see them in light of the sin and of God's punishment talked of in chapters 1 and 2. Only as we see God's hatred of sin in connection with our free forgiveness in Christ do we begin to see something of how big God's love for us really is. Only as we see the debt to which God was willing to go on saving sinners, only then do we begin to comprehend how great the height of His love for us is. Now I would like us to make some practical applications off of this application of God's love being pressed home to us. How are we to live daily in light of this view of the greatness of God's love that we see in the cross of Jesus? Four things here. Number one, I believe we need to claim daily our assurance of salvation in Christ with all holy confidence because of the sure foundation for forgiveness provided in the gospel. Quite often, one of the main things people come to me as a pastor with a concern in their hearts about is the whole question of assurance and certainty in their relationship with God. Well, understanding what God has said about the cross will give us that assurance and will give us that certainty. Christ did deal with our sins in the most final way of all there on that cross. And we are rightly related to God as we trust in Jesus Christ. And so we need to claim our assurance of salvation. That's an obligation we have if we say we really believe that God loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. A second way in which we need to use daily this knowledge of God's love. We need to trust God when everything seems to be going wrong. Do you ever have those days or those times in your life when nothing seems to be going like it ought to go in your way of thinking? During those times, we can remember and we will not forget that God loves us and that He is good to us and He's working out all things for our good if we keep our minds on the cross. I don't know how many of you read Table Talk, R.C. Sproul's monthly magazine that he sends out, but it's an excellent periodical. And in February's issue of Table Talk, Elizabeth Elliot has an article concerning suffering in the cross. And there she says, and these aren't her exact words, but it was something along this line, "We will never doubt God's love in the midst of suffering as long as we're looking at the cross." As long as we're looking at the cross and thinking about what it was God did for us there and how much He loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, we'll never doubt His love, no matter how bad things get. She says we begin to doubt God's love for us only when we quit thinking about the cross in the midst of our suffering. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things?" That's the same argument that Elizabeth Elliot's talking about. The Apostle Paul comes to that point where he says, "Now in light of what we've said about the cross, when you go through problems, you go through trials, put your eyes back on that cross, and you remember that God loves you no matter what happens." A third application of God's love in our lives. We need to obey God. And there are many ways we can break this down. Because of God's great love for us, shown on the cross, we need to obey God. We can look at it like this. There on the cross, Jesus paid a great price for us. We belong to God. We should live for Him. Or we can look at it like this. Because of the cross, we're now God's friends. We're in this relationship with Him. He set us free from our sin and our guilt and our bondage, and He's our friend, so we should live as one of His friends. Or we can look at it in the sense of a reciprocating love. He has loved us, therefore we should love Him. And how do we love Him? Well, by obeying His word. We really should look at it in all of those senses. Can we do enough for this one who has done so much for us on that cross? So the love of Christ not only reminds us to trust God when everything goes wrong and gives us an assurance of our relationship with God in Christ, but reminds us of our need to obey God and to live according to His word. One last, very practical lesson we learn from the greatness of God's love for us. We need to love one another. We need to be merciful toward one another. As we have freely received, let us freely give. God has loved us, and we will love one another if we've really seen and appreciated the greatness of His love for us on the cross. All of these things are our proper response to this message of the cross that Paul brings to us in this passage. And this is also how we remember and commemorate the cross, along with the sacrament, by trusting God in trial, by obeying God's word, by claiming assurance of salvation, by loving one another. This is the commitment we are really making as we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's table. Let us not eat and drink unworthily. Let us pray together. Well, Lord, we fail to really think or to communicate adequately about the greatness of Your love and of what You did for us on the cross. Lord, we come giving You thanks and expressing to You our praise that Your Son did come, gave up His body and His blood to death. He might be our atoning sacrifice, our propitiation, that which brings us into a relationship with You. Help us, Heavenly Father, to obey You because we have been bought for You and because You have loved us. Help us to trust You. When things seem to be going wrong, help us to remember that You love us and You have proven that once and forever by the giving of Your Son. Help us, Heavenly Father, to claim daily that assurance of salvation that we have because Your Son's death did atone for our sin and did make us Your children. And Lord, help us to remember our need to love one another and to share with one another the love that You have given to us in Christ. Prepare our hearts that we may partake of these elements in a worthy way through the blood of Your Holy Son, and that they will remind us not only of our oneness with You through Christ, but our oneness with each other in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.